Scripture passage this morning is Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through 47. Mark 15, 42 through 47. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. So, this morning we want to consider this life of Joseph of Arimathea first. That's what the text is primarily about. Throughout Scripture you get these little vignettes of little biographical sketches. People whose name come up and they are not mentioned ever again. And they're just in a short passage of Scripture, but our mind, our attention is drawn to them according to what the text reveals. And so we want to learn what we can from this and what we can learn from Joseph. Also, we want to then consider the fact that Christ not only died, but that he remained in the grave all day on the Saturday, which was the Sabbath. Usually, when you're thinking about the gospel and you're preaching on the gospel, you're focusing on the sufferings and death of Christ. And then the very next thing is the resurrection. Hardly anybody, not that I'm an expert on everything everybody's ever preached, but as far as what I have heard, generally speaking, what you hear focused on is the death and then the resurrection. That's understandable. But what we also want to take note of is the significance of Christ remaining in the tomb for a day. More than a day, but certainly all day on this Sabbath day, and the significance of that. So starting with Joseph of Arimathea, we see that he is a good and righteous man. All we know about him is found in this passage and in the parallel gospel passages. In the NAS, here in Mark, he is called a prominent member of the council. The ESV is similar. The KJV calls him an honorable counselor. John Gill says he was one of the priests who was part of a chamber of counselors in matters of serious inquiry. According to the other Gospels, he was a good man, a righteous man, who had not consented to the plan and action of the priests in crucifying Jesus. And he was rich. He was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, according to John 19, and he was secret for fear of the Jews. It was not popular amongst the Jews to believe in Jesus. There were consequences to that. You could be put out of the synagogue. And so he was a secret disciple, but he was increasing in courage. We see in the passage that he gathered courage to go talk to Pilate. Before this, he is believing. He's believing in Jesus, but he's not confessing him openly. But now he is. Now he's declaring openly his love for Christ at a time, at the time, when it's least popular to do so. The leader of the movement has just been crucified. He's just died. And it is not yet entirely clear what's going to happen to everybody else who followed him. Are they also going to be arrested? Is there going to be a systematic search throughout Jerusalem to find everybody associated with this Jesus who has just been crucified? And are they then going to be crucified or imprisoned or stoned or something? So all of that certainty still exists. We've read the rest of the Bible. We know, yes, there's persecution, and no, not everybody's going to be arrested. And there's going to be lots of converts who probably never are martyred. But Joseph doesn't know that. And this is a time of uncertainty, and at that very time, this secret disciple of Jesus, who's been cowardly about confessing him, is now getting courage. And he's going at right that moment to ask Pilate, the man who ordered the crucifixion, and go admit and acknowledge, I'm a friend of Jesus and I want his body. Would you give me his body? When you are a true disciple of Jesus, you cannot remain in the shadows forever. You cannot be cowardly forever. You can deal with it for a while, but eventually it will eat you up. You won't be able to stand it. And if you do stay in a state of cowardice permanently, it indicates that you're not truly a disciple, but a false one. That is the clear implication of Christ's statements elsewhere. In John 12, for instance, verse 42 through 43, it says, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him." That would seemingly be notional or intellectual faith, historical faith. "But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." That's not something you can say about a genuine believer, that he believes, but he's not confessing him because he loves the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It doesn't even say more than, rather than the approval of God. Those folks aren't savingly converted. That's not saving faith. That's historical faith. Mark 8:38, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." When asked to factor that passage in, then Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men," that's what Joseph was not willing to do thus far, "confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men," which is the opposite of confessing him, those are your only two options, you confess him or you deny him, "whoever denies me before him, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So that's a person that is not going to be acknowledged in heaven. He's not going to go to heaven. He's not going to get in because he did not confess Jesus. He denied him. According to John 19:39-42, Nicodemus is also here. We don't read about him in Mark, but he's also there. He was another one who you can see the little the growth in the book of John particularly, where he's starting to stand up for Jesus at one of the gatherings of the religious leaders. And he says, "Well, you know, we're not supposed to condemn a man before we've heard from him, have we?" And that was after he had met Jesus by night in John 3. So then it says in John 19:39-42, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, John 3, why did he come by night? Because he was a coward. He did not want to be known to be seeing Jesus. "Also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight." It's a lot of spices. "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings and with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." So Nicodemus is also here. Nicodemus is gathering courage. He's going from being a secret disciple of Jesus to being an open one. Had either one of them stayed secret disciples, we would have had to conclude that they were not really believers at all. They were not genuine believers, that they loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God, and that they feared men rather than God. But they didn't stay there. They came out in the open. They confessed him. Peter denied Jesus in a fit of cowardice, of course, but he didn't stay there, did he? He wept, he repented, and then after Pentecost, being filled with the Spirit, he preached boldly, and he was willing to suffer, and he praised God for the privilege of suffering. That's a change. That's why the ultimate test, really, am I a genuine Christian? The ultimate test is not do you say certain things or do you say you believe certain things, what's your official doctrinal statement, but do you confess him even when it is not popular to do so? That's why it's very difficult to discern whether conversions are real in a setting in which there is no persecution. It's one of the difficulties in ascertaining the genuineness of the profession of faith of children who go to church, but they haven't been tested yet, perhaps. So the question is, do you confess him openly? And do you continue in that confession? Jesus had said in John 8:31, to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Some people start out well, seemingly, but they don't finish. They don't continue in the faith. And oftentimes it's because they love the approval of man rather than the approval of God. We also see from the text in verse 43 that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. There was lots of confused notions about that, what that would mean, what it was to have the kingdom of God arrive. Most believed that it was the time prophesied about in the Old Testament when the Messiah would come. They're correct on that front. Some suppose it was a time in which the Messiah would restore Israel's dominance and throw off the Roman yoke of the Roman Empire. That was a mistaken notion, but understandable when you read some of the Old Testament passages why they would think that. Many thought it would be the time of fulfillment of those passages gloriously describing a world in which the lion would lie down with the ox and the wolf with the lamb, and there would be peace, as in Isaiah 65. Or the passage in Isaiah 2:1-4. "The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now will come about, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains." So if you're thinking Jerusalem, the mountain of the Lord, chief of the mountains, we're on top. "And will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" People bowing to the God of Israel and coming there. "For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Well, they were looking for this kind of thing. Joseph was looking for this. But whatever his apprehensions were, it was a compliment to be described as one who is waiting for the kingdom of God. Similar language is used to describe the devout and aged Simeon in Luke 2:25. "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." So he's looking for Israel's consolation, its salvation. Likewise, we read of those whom Anna the prophetess spoke to in Luke 2:36-38. "There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God," that's Jesus as the baby has arrived, "and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel." So these people are looking for the redemption of Israel. They're receptive to this message that she has to give them, speaking about Jesus. Oh, Joseph was one of those kinds of people. He was looking for the kingdom of God, waiting for it, because his hope is in God and in God fulfilling his promises through his kingdom. I wonder what most Americans are waiting for. Joseph's waiting for the kingdom of God. What are most Americans waiting for? Probably half of them are waiting for the next election, thinking that that's the next great white hope. Others are waiting for nothing more than the weekend, I mean, they really think no further than that. Can't wait till the weekend so I can go party, I guess. Others are waiting for retirement. Can't wait till I'm done with this lousy job and don't have to work anymore. And that's just as far as it goes. That's as big as the dream gets. Others are waiting for Mr. or Mrs. Wright. Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for something? What is your hope? Joseph honored Christ by burying him. He took great care with Jesus' body, his burial. And he did that in an hour of darkness and profound sorrow. Joseph was surely as disappointed and heartbroken as every other disciple of Jesus. He was waiting for the kingdom of God, and yet the one he thought was going to bring the kingdom of God has just been crucified and is dead. But look at his response. He gives us here a lesson in grieving. He's not sullen and angry with God. He's not pitching a fit about it. He did what he could. He was a rich man. He used his money and spent it well. He came to Pilate. He was prepared to do the honorable thing for Jesus. He brought him a clean linen to wrap Christ's body in. And according to Matthew 27:59, he had already dug the grave. He did that. Had hewn it out, a place in the rock. Now, I'm sure that's not easy to do. I remember digging ditches one time when I was about 19 or so, and I was in my prime, and it wasn't fun. Digging rock with a pickaxe. Joseph, whatever he used, he had dug out, hewn out a place in the rock in a nearby garden. That location was chosen, according to one of the other Gospels, because it was nearby Golgotha, because he's already thinking ahead that Jesus is being crucified on the day of preparation. Sabbath starts at sundown. I can't be doing this after sundown, so it's got to be nearby. And he prepares all of this, and quickly. Remember that Jesus' arrest was not something that everybody else foreknew. Just Jesus. Everybody else is pretty much shocked by it. Maybe they're not shocked that he's arrested, but that he's crucified was a shock to them. He's supposed to bring the kingdom of God. Yes, he told them he was going to be crucified. None of them believed him. And this happens one night. Judas turns him in the middle of the night. They arrest him. They go through their mock, pathetic trial. He's already convicted and handed over to be crucified by 9 a.m. in the next morning. And so somehow Joseph gets wind of this information and goes and prepares all of this so that he's ready, so that Jesus can be buried before sundown on the day in which he's crucified. That's what you get when you put it all together, comparing the different Gospels. It's remarkable. So now let's consider verse 42. I want to talk about the Sabbath and Jesus resting in the grave on the Sabbath. But first take note of the day of preparation in verse 42. You see that phrase there. What is that? Well, it's obviously the day of preparation for the Sabbath. It being observed by the Jews on sundown from Friday to sundown Saturday, it requires a day to prepare. Maybe not all day, but it is a day in their minds, and it's called that so that it helps their mind think about the Sabbath is coming, and the Sabbath needs to be prepared for. We're supposed to rest on that day, therefore I better get ready to rest. Now, I don't think you need to get ready to rest, but you actually do. If you're going to have a day of rest in the week, and it's really going to be a day of rest, then you need to do other things beforehand, particularly the day before. Requires some forethought, some planning, some thinking ahead. What, in order to avoid doing certain things on Sunday, what can I do on Saturday? That would be our Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath for them. It was, what can I do on Friday to prepare for the seventh day Sabbath? They got this idea, of course, from Exodus 16, 22 through 30. This is back before the Ten Commandments, by the way. That's important to note. Before the Ten Commandments is Exodus 20. This is Exodus 16. They're heading through the wilderness toward the Promised Land. And they're getting manna from the sky. And as we pick up in verse 22, it says, "Now on the sixth day," that would be Friday, "they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept till morning.'" They couldn't do that any other day of the week or it would breed worms and stink. But God's going to alter things so that it's okay to bake twice as much on Friday and you keep it overnight and it's not going to stink for the Sabbath day. So God is working miraculously here. So they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Not going to be any falling from the sky, so you need to get it on Friday. "It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather," paid no attention, you know, whatever, now let's go out and gather our manna, and it isn't there, "but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place, but no man go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." So this was their day of preparation. This is where they got this principle. And we can take some application from that. The reason that the Lord's Day, Sunday, historically called the Christian Sabbath, the reason it's not very restful for many people is for a variety of reasons. One is that we've not pushed back against the world's continuous encroachments upon the Lord's Day, and it has not remained a sanctified day. And so the world will snatch up as much of it as you let them take. And then, of course, it's not surprising when the day becomes just like every other day, not sanctified, not set apart, and not particularly restful. Maybe you get an hour of church in there, and that's the only thing that makes it different. The second reason why it's not so restful is that many Christians and many churches and many denominations over the past 50 years or so have no real theology of the Sabbath. They don't even think there is one. That's relatively new in history, 50 years or so, that view has been dominant in our country. But it's the 9 commandments, not 10. Sounds strange. But then finally, even for those who do have a high view of the Lord's Day, we don't have a day of preparation. We're not prepared to rest. We fill up every moment of our Saturdays with other things instead of devoting some of Saturday to preparation for Sunday. So Christ died, and then he went to the grave on the Sabbath, Friday evening, and he stayed in the grave all day Saturday. Everything happens for a reason. It's not an accident that Christ was crucified at this point in the calendar week. It's not an accident. It's deliberate. It's not an accident that he died on Friday, went to the grave, stayed there all day on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, and rose again on the first day of the week. None of that is accidental. God planned it that way. In order to understand the significance of it, we need to consider the Sabbath and the history of it briefly, take a brief review of it, starting at creation, where we first find it, then the moral law of the Ten Commandments, then the Sabbath that is commanded upon the land itself, that the land would rest every 7 years, and then every 49 years or so after 7 Sabbaths have a Jubilee, which was another Sabbath of sorts. And then the continued aspect of that in the Lord's Day and finally consummated in our eternal rest in heaven. So let's briefly review it. Why did God institute a Sabbath day and the calendar week in the first place? Why can't we work 7 days a week nonstop ad infinitum? Why can't we work 3 days and rest four? That sounds even better, doesn't it? Some people have tried to fiddle with the calendar in history. The Chinese once tried it. The French also tried it. One of the two, I can't remember, tried a 10-day week. 10 work days or 9 and then a day of rest. It completely was botched. I mean, it was a complete disaster. Almost as though it's not meant to be that way. And then they had to go back to the way it had been. Why do we have this principle? God, who set this up with a 7-day week, why did he do it this way? Why do we have a day of rest? And the most obvious answer is because God had one. In Genesis 2, 1 through 3, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So he spreads out his work over 6 days. Didn't have to do that, of course. He could have created all the world and all that is in one day. In one 24-hour day, he could have done that. He didn't. He chose to spread it out over six. And then the seventh day, he chose to rest. And so we have a 7-day week, just like God instituted. That's the way he set it up. He modeled it for us, and we are to be imitators of God. The Sabbath is a principle which God sewed into the fabric of the world that he made. It was there long before God thundered the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Long before that. So, there is a principle of the Sabbath before the Ten Commandments. That wasn't a brand new idea in Exodus 20 when God's thundering this forth. Sabbath, what's that? Well, they could have gone back to Exodus 16, much to read earlier. Oh, that. No, it was so well in place before that. It was back in Genesis 2. As were all the other Ten Commandments, by the way. Not formally thundered forth, but they're present. This is why when Cain kills Abel, he knows he's done something wrong. Because thou shalt not commit murder wasn't some brand new concept in Exodus chapter 20. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. We're not brand new concepts in Exodus chapter 20. There was a moral law that informed the conscience of man prior to Exodus 20. There was a basis for the civil law of nations prior to Exodus chapter 20. Romans 2, 14 through 16 indicates as much. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that the law formally, like we do here, when they don't have that, when they do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So God had put this principle in the heart of all mankind from the very beginning. Thus, when he gives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and he comes to the fourth commandment, he begins with, remember, as though there's something already in existence. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For, key word there, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The Sabbath was also a sign. Exodus 31, 13 through 17 mentions that the Sabbath is a sign, particularly between God and Israel. But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. No other land on the world had 7 year Sabbaths. Frankly, the Israel didn't ever seem to observe it much either, which we'll get to in a moment. But there was a holy land that had laws for that land that no other land had. And so that's a sign between God and Israel particularly. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. You can see that God was quite serious about this. There was no sense in which there was some sort of rating system amongst the commandments, and some of them were real serious and some of them were peccadillos. There's no sense of that whatsoever. That some things are just minor offenses, minor laws, minor issues. You would be put to death for breaking the Sabbath every bit as much as you would be put to death for committing murder. It is man that rates them. It is man that says, oh, that's not a big deal. Murder, that's a big deal, I can see that. Unless, of course, this and this and this and all the exceptions that we make, like abortion and euthanasia and so forth. But Sabbath, who cares? It's not a big deal. That's us, that's not Scripture. The Sabbath principle was built into their agriculture and the cultivation of the holy land. They were to let the land rest on the seventh year, Leviticus 25, 2-7. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. People still have sabbaticals, don't we? We still use that term. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves, and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you, even your cattle and the animals that in your land shall have all its crops to eat. An objection was, of course, raised to this. What in the world are we going to do for the seventh year and then the eighth year, when we're not allowed during the Sabbath seventh year to plant anything? What are we going to eat in the eighth year? And the answer was, the sixth year will bring such abundance that you'll have plenty to last you. God was so serious about this that he sent the Babylonians to destroy the land, his land, and haul off the Jews, largely for their idolatry, but also for this purpose, because they didn't observe this. And they were to stay in exile for the number of years it would take from whenever point they just blew it off, maybe from the very beginning. I don't know that any of them ever kept it. There's no record in Scripture of them ever observing a seventh-year Sabbath. All we know is that 70 years were appointed for their exile, and it was appointed specifically because the land needed 70 years for all your failures to keep it for 490. Leviticus 26, 34-35 is a prophecy on that very front. This is in advance of this disobedience. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. So they had to stay there in Babylon until the land got the rest it was supposed to have had from the beginning. I guess God took this pretty seriously. So this shows us all the importance of the Sabbath principle. It should not surprise us then that when God sends forth His Son into the world in the fullness of time to fulfill all righteousness and put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, it should not surprise us then that the great work of redemption, when that is completed, that the Son of God should have a Sabbath rest from His great work in the grave. That is why Jesus is in the grave on the Jewish Sabbath. He was resting from the works that He came to do. He speaks of this appointed work in John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." And then in John 17:4, His high priestly prayer, "I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." It should be obvious that Christ didn't rest in the grave because He needed to. Certainly not in His divine nature. There's nothing about the human nature that says that you can't die and then just rise the next day. He doesn't need this because of fatigue or because of rejuvenation. We need rest. God doesn't. Any more than God rested the seventh day from creation because He was tired, worn out after those busy 6 days. That's not the point. That's not the purpose. The point is, it's finished. The work of creation was finished in 6 days, so He rested. The work of redemption was finished by Christ. I accomplished the work You sent Me to do. Now rest. A work accomplished. So of all the magnificent works that God has undertaken in this world, the two greatest, the two at the very top, are creation and redemption. Or you could say creation and new creation. Those are the two greatest. And when God finished both of them, He rested. Just as the Jews had their day of preparation for their weekly Sabbath, so Christ had His day of preparation, if you will. His life was the day of preparation, leading up to this goal, the death on the cross. And that was His finished, final work. And then He rested. From the entire Old Testament era, all the Old Testament scriptures, they are about Jesus Christ. They are a preparation for Jesus. On Luke 24, when Jesus walked along the road with the two disciples who were depressed because Jesus was crucified, and they didn't know that this man that showed up was Jesus, and He's asking them questions, He begins to open up their mind all the things about the scriptures concerning Himself. Scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, are about Jesus. They lead us to Jesus. They prepare us for Jesus. And it is the day of preparation. Then Jesus arrives. He does His work. He finishes the work that God gave Him to do. And then He rests before, of course, rising again, which we'll talk about next week. So as Jesus rested on that seventh day, the Jewish Sabbath was fulfilled. When He rose again, He inaugurated a new day of worship and rest for His people on the first day of the week called the Lord's Day. We still need rest for our bodies. We can't go on and on and on and on without rest. We need that just as a human being. We also need a day that is set apart and sanctified for worship. If there is no such day for corporate worship, worship in His perfect, finished work. He said, "It is finished," and He meant it. It is finished. And then He breathed His last, and then He rested. And we are to look at Him saying, "It is finished." We are to look at Him on the cross, suffering and bearing our penalty and the wrath of God. And as He says finished, we say, "Amen. Yes, it is finished." And then rest in Him. Hebrews 4:9 through 11 says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." So this idea of the Sabbath rest for the people of God is not just an Old Testament thing. "For the one who has entered His rest," capital H, "has himself also rested from his works, as God did from His. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Jesus invited you to rest in Him in Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Give you a Sabbath. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because Jesus performs all of the works of the law for you. He earns all the rigorous and high standards of God's law. And you take His yoke upon you when you trust in Him and rest in His perfect, finished work. And set aside all of this, I'm going to try to earn my way to heaven and please Him as hard as I can and just hope it's good enough. No, rest in Him. Find your Sabbath in Him. Rest from the work mindset. Count His work sufficient. His perfect obedience, His perfect righteousness. Trust in Him alone. He is your Sabbath. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Thank you for giving us rest in Him. Thank you that He completed and finished your work and did all that was necessary to please you, that there was nothing missing or lacking in His works, accomplished all of them. Thank you that that perfect obedience is now given to those who believe. Help us to believe. Help us to rest in Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.